ministry that we partner with in the region, Balm. But we're grateful for him to preach from God's word this morning.
Thank you so much, PD. Yeah.
Well, welcome, CPC family. It's great to be in your house this morning. I want to also just express thankfulness for your rich generosity to myself, to Pastor Stan, to the Balm team, for your generosity to the mission of Baltimore Antioch Leadership Movement. That ministry has been very much encouraged by your commitment to us, and of course, your ruling elder, Bill Cianella, is the board chair for Balm. And so we served the seminary by providing the dean of urban ministry and the dean of church planting and renewal. But both Pastor Stan and I teach in the seminary, church history, New Testament survey, doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, and doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're encouraging church renewal. We've been working alongside of a city church, Abbott, one of the sister churches, has gone through a very tough transition. We've been there for 18 months. Today they are announcing finding their candidate for their next pastor. And it's my brother, Chris Garriott, who is RUF director at University of Maryland. So apparently he had a nudge to feel like he should pursue this calling. So this has been an exciting time. But we're also involved with microchurch planting. You know, 60% of the population will not come to our prevailing normal church as we know it gatherings, but they'll come to houses or small venues in order to have spiritual conversations, to enter into Bible studies, and which is virtually how the early church was launched and grew for the first three centuries. So we're trying to lean into that model. We've never done that particular model before, but, you know, this is the kingdom of God. But your support has been encouraging us so much in that. So thank you. Well, we're grateful to be asked by your leadership here at Columbia to join your pastoral team and your preaching team with pastors Matt Bowling and PD to be part of a sermon series over the course of, I guess, a few months as you're anticipating your next pastor or shepherd leader for Columbia. And this is an exciting time for you. It's also can be an anxious time. But the resounding words, the refrain that we always hear from God, from Christ, from his messenger angels, is do not fear. I am with you. Do not be afraid. Keep following. Keep advancing. Keep praying. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Do not be afraid. And so what might be a good word from the scriptures in the midst of such a leadership anticipation and transition? Well, the words, I believe, of the Apostle Paul to Timothy that he is preparing is a great means of strengthening grace for his church. First and Second Timothy are epistles that addresses a major leadership transition in the church. And here we find the Apostle Paul's final words to his spiritual son in the faith. Timothy, I call these exhortation letters of Paul to Timothy, fight the good fight, grace to Timothy. And so 1 and 2 Timothy are these very personal but very powerful pastoral epistles for Paul for the strengthening, reforming, and missional advancement of the church. You see, God has determined that they would become epistles to strengthen the church and the leaders throughout the ages. It's not just private letters. They are personal letters, but they're for the church throughout the ages and for the leaders throughout the ages. And so Paul gives the purpose statement, I believe, in the 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And Paul calls the church, the church, the household, the family of God, the temple, the dwelling place of God, the concentration of God's presence on the earth, his dwelling place where his spirit lives. He calls the church the buttress of truth. And the word here refers to that which props up and stabilizes a building. You can actually visibly see that incorporated in the architecture of some churches or cathedrals. That we actually, the National Cathedral here in Washington, D.C., you can see the buttresses that are supporting that. And here Paul means that the church is responsible to support, to guard the truth, to serve the truth, and to hold the truth steady against the storms of false teaching and the forces that would undermine it. Paul also calls the church a pillar of the truth. A pillar ancient times were columns designed not only to hold the roof firm, but to elevate the roof so it can be seen far away. And here in this picture, you see in Ephesus, the temple. Ephesus is where Timothy is. You see the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. It boasted of 100 Ionic columns, each 18 meters high, about 60 feet high, which I would imagine this is maybe 30 feet. So if you can imagine a column that's twice as high as this roof, together lifted this massive, shining marble roof. And John Stott says this, "Just so the church holds the truth aloft so that it can be seen and admired by the world." As pillars lift the building high, often being unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to display and to hold up the truth of God. But the truth here is not the mere philosophies of men. It is the living word of God. It is the transforming word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the truth about Jesus, the word of God who becomes flesh, who lived and died and was taken up into glory. It is the living truth that is to be embodied and to be revealed in his present physical body here on earth, the church, the people of God. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to guard the truth, to elevate the truth about Christ, about the gospel in his own life, and to make sure that God's word is honored and practiced in the life not only of the church, but also in the leaders of the church of Ephesus, where Paul had sent Timothy. And so today, we are focusing just on the opening introductory verses of Paul to Timothy to capture the nature and the context of an indispensable discipleship relationship to strengthen Timothy for the mission of Christ's church. Let's consider these opening verses 1-3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus, even as we know there are many forces that will try. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to do the work of strengthening grace through your word into the hearts of these gathered here and those who are watching online. Lord, revive our souls. Make the simple wise, bring joy to our hearts and courage to our wills. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And so after Paul's opening gracious greeting to Timothy, he quickly charges him with this chief calling. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. I'm urging you, I'm exhorting you, I'm beseeching you, Timothy, to remain at Ephesus and that you would charge and order certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, this is Timothy's first missional calling at Ephesus that Paul outlines. The mystery of correcting, of rebuking, of reproving, of censoring, stopping certain teachers, to stop it. In 2 Timothy 4, at the end of Paul's final exhortation to Timothy, we find these words. In the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. Some time ago, I noticed that in the three things that Paul charges Timothy in the context of preaching the word, two of them were about rebuking and reproving, correcting and admonishing, censuring. And then he gives the other one about comforting, encouraging, exhorting, and he tells how they are all to be done with great patience and careful instruction. But two out of three of these callings, demand huge spiritual, emotional, mental, even physical energy to do. And Paul reminds us of the gospel ministry, while glorious, is also very hard. It's a battle, and many times it's excruciatingly hard. Now, how would you like to be Timothy, and this is your first assignment, to tell certain people, certain men, to stop what they're doing? Particularly in a culture that not only esteems tolerance as one of the highest virtues, but affirming, if not demanding, that others affirm things contrary to the truths of the Scripture. A theologian, Jim Packer, said this about himself. He said, You have taken on a plumber. Every pastor or theologian is a kind of plumber. His responsibility is that the nourishing water flows in for the good of the entire community and to make sure that the rubbish, the excrement, and the garbage flow out. Now, my dad was a plumber. And actually, Ron Heide, are you in the house here, Ron Heide? Okay, Ron Heide, his dad and I were partner plumbers. And we grew up in the plumbing field. And we know something about plumbing. We're sons of plumbers. And our fathers, Garriott and Heidi, that was the plumbing and heating contracting firm, had a contract here in Columbia years ago. And it was a service contract. We were servicing apartment complexes and, you know, if there was a stoppage, we were called. Well, I can remember, I'm in high school, being woken up at 2 a.m. in the morning to come out here to Columbia at an apartment complex and to unstop the sewer that was blocked. And I learned something about apartments. I learned that if you can avoid living in the first floor, do it. And the reason is because when you have a stoppage underneath, the people in the second, third, fourth floor, they don't know that there is a stoppage, and so they keep using their facilities. Well, where does it go? Well, it goes to the first floor. It starts to fill up bathtubs. It starts to overflow those bathtubs on the floor. I can remember in my high school, 2 a.m. in the morning, slopping through. I had my rubber boots on, trying to find out the clean out, walking through these apartments with raw sewage all over the first floor. And it was not a pleasant thing. It gave me kind of a new sense of the song Wade in the Water. Now, if I had a choice of working only with fresh water systems and supply lines than sewer waste lines, I would definitely go for the former. I like clean water systems. But we need both for healthy functioning systems. We need healthy for healthy functioning systems, and for a healthy functioning church, we need both. D.A. Carson said this: "We like to romanticize this business of Bible ministry and joyfully engage the clean water systems and callings while neglecting dealing with the waste." Yet the fact remains that across the age of the church's life, there have not only been opportunities of evangelism and mission, there have also been inordinate focuses on marginal or disputable matters that the scriptures don't emphasize, along with false teaching, along with having proud, gifted communicators who make much of themselves and little of Christ. Every generation has been like this. And so, gospel ministry is messy business. And Paul is charging Timothy to be in the mess. In this, we realize that the nurture, character, and the image of the call of the gospel ministry that every follower of Christ must understand is expressed in this term: fight. It's a fight. And so at the end of Paul's words to Timothy, in the sixth chapter, he says this: "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." In some versions, that's the word, the wage war is strategio, which is from strategy to make wage war, is also the word for fight, as the NIV says. Fight the good fight. Paul repeats this in 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. And then we find the words of Paul to Timothy, the last words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." You know, some time ago, there was a really big fight on a particular Saturday night. Floyd Mayweather Jr. versus Conor McGregor. It was known as the money fight, the biggest fight in combat sports history at the time. It was a professional boxer, a boxing match, and between an undefeated boxing world champion, Floyd Mayweather Jr., and mixed martial artist world champion Conor McGregor. Mayweather was expected to earn $300 million for that one single fight, and McGregor, $100 million. McGregor came out fast and furious, while Mayweather let him wear himself out and waited for his opportunity to take the weary McGregor out in the 10th round. William Barclay says this about the gospel fight: "It is not to a battle that we are summoned. It is to a campaign. Life is one long campaign, a service from which there is no release, not a short, sharp struggle after which we can lay down our weapons and rest in peace. Life is not a sprint. It is a marathon race. The temptations of life never cease their search for a chink in a Christian's armor. We must remember that we are summoned to a campaign which goes on as long as life continues." But there is another difference in this fight. Paul refers to it as a good fight, the good fight. The word good means excellent, beautiful. It's precious. It's praiseworthy. It's honorable. And so Paul repeats how different, how excellent this fight is from all the other competitions in the world. He knows that there is an assured victory, a crown afterwards, in that passage in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." And so we see the goodness of this fight. The soldier of Christ is not a conscript who serves grimly and grudgingly, but a willing, honored soldier who serves with certain courage and gallantry. Christ's soldiers are not slaves of duty, but they are servants of joy. And so the practice of faith is not an easy walk in the park. It is a fight to the finish. It's a marathon, but it's a good fight, and it is a good race. And so I call Paul's words these opening words to Timothy, the fight, the good fight, grace to Timothy, because that is what these letters were to Timothy. They were God's grace to help him to stay in the fight. And by the way, again, this sermon is really just an introduction. So you probably are saying, well, where is the outline for this message? Well, let's get on with this. But I'm just giving you kind of the big overview picture, the big theme of these two letters. We're going to be in this journey over the course of months. We'll be popping in and bringing you the next message. So just relax. But you and I need to know God's grace to stay in the fight of faith. And the key means of grace we find in these opening verses is the grace of an indispensable discipleship relationship. It is the grace of an indispensable discipleship relationship. And we see in these verses that God reveals for us the essentials of this relationship for grace for the mission to the world. And he shows us the mentor, he shows us the mentee, and the means of power of grace. And so we see the mentor, the disciple maker, the mentee, the disciple, and we see the means, the downpours of grace. And so here the mentor, the disciple maker, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, of Christ Jesus, our hope. And this is a conventional way that Paul would often introduce his epistles. He announces himself as the author, Timothy the correspondent, and God as the source of grace, mercy, and peace, which he wishes him to enjoy. And in 9 of the 13 epistles that Paul writes, this is very similar to his opening words. And he emphasizes the fact that it is by the command of God that he is an apostle. He is not just he was chosen by the church or he appointed himself, but he was one of the 12. He considered himself one of the 12 directly appointed by Christ and by God the Father. And of course, he uses by the command of God, our Savior, of Christ Jesus, our hope. And so he is emphasizing the fact that he has been appointed. And that the word command, by the way, is a language by order of, and it's a word that refers to the royal command that must be obeyed. And so Paul is referring to himself in this context. And of course, you know, Paul was an amazing individual who influenced Christianity more than any other person short of Jesus Christ. The New Testament delineates at least 50 cities. I think there's a slide showing the 50 cities that Paul traveled to in his missionary in about 5 missionary journeys. His ministry ran from 33 AD to about 68 AD, from when he was 31 years old until he was about 66. And you know, the New Testament contains more information regarding Paul and his ministry than any other apostle. We are deeply indebted to the gospel writer Luke, Dr. Luke, for recording the book of Acts. It gives us the detail of the Apostle Paul's conversion and travels in his ministry. And we have all of these epistles, these rich epistles from Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Timothy, and probably missed Colossians and others. But anyhow, he gives us all of these books, and I bet you that each one of you followers of Jesus have been touched by words in those epistles. You know, if I ask you right now, what is the most significant words from Paul's writings that you treasure? You know, what comes to me, mine is like Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul is, you know, referring to the personalization of Jesus' crucifixion and death and resurrection for him, himself, And those words are given for your comfort and for my comfort. Anyhow, that is a very powerful verse for me. You probably all have particular verses. And so Paul has had huge impact on us. And of course, here he's having huge impact on Timothy. And we see Timothy, in this the mentee, the disciple, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, my true son in the faith. So here, Paul was a genuine, true, authentic apostle of Christ, and Timothy is Paul's authentic, true, and genuine son. The word is genesios, true or genuine. And so it's been thought that for Timothy, you know, his father was a Gentile, his mother was Jewish, but in Jewish tradition, a mixed marriage like this considered the children of mixed marriages illegitimate. Timothy would not have been considered in the body. He wouldn't have been considered part an Israelite. He was an illegitimate son. Paul makes it very clear that he is a true son. He is a genuine son. And so, you know, most readers find Timothy to be a very congenial character. When we hear the words of encouragement to Timothy, we feel like he's one of us. We kind of relate because he's a frail person in so many passages. He's very far from being this stained glass, halo, you know, fitting saint. There's no evidence that we see any kind of like super saint. We just basically see somebody who struggles with life like any normal person. He has infirmities. He's vulnerable. And so first, he's comparatively young. You know, so Paul addressed this letter to him and says, don't let anyone look down on your youth. You know, so he probably got a lot of, attacks. And he also felt like, yeah, I don't think I'm old enough for this job. I don't think I'm qualified. I mean, he was struggled with actually when I was called to church plant in Baltimore City. I was 27 years old, but pictures of me, people thought I had just maybe graduated from high school. So I was constantly like feeling I don't know this. You know, I just feel like off for this. Anyhow, I've kind of grown into into this over the years. All right, so he is young. And, you know, when he was chosen, he was probably like 18, somewhere between 18 and 20 when Paul met Timothy in Lystra in Acts chapter 16. And so, you know, at this point in this letter, we find that, you know, there's about 13, 14 years that has passed since then. So he's like in his early to mid-30s. He's still considered to be a young man. But so he feels young, and he feels the battles of being young. And secondly, he is temperamentally shy. He needs affirmation, encouragement, and reassurance. Paul tells the Corinthians, he urges them to put Timothy at ease when he came to them. In the second letter to Timothy, he felt the need to exhort him not to be ashamed of Christ, since God had given us not a spirit of timidity, but of power. So it's not unfair to use the language timid Timothy. Thirdly, Timothy was physically infirmed. Timothy struggled with gastric problems, probably from the internal stress of ministry. Paul referred to his habitual ailments, and particularly to his stomach, and he told him to take a little medicinal alcohol, stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. And so this is the profile of young Timothy. He's young, he's frail, and he's fearful. And these handicaps might seem to disqualify people for the ministry, but instead they endear us to him because the grace of God was sufficient to build him up and to encourage him and to use him in such a powerful way. And so Paul says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You know, as I think about our present state of history in our context today, yesterday, our new governor, Governor Wes Moore, met with a number of mental health leaders addressing the crisis among our young generation, particularly with the number of calls and for help, for crisis counseling that has been intensified, particularly probably after COVID. The Z generation particularly, and some of you are in the Z generation, you can maybe relate to some of this, but the Z generation, which is those between the ages of 10 and 25, have never known life without the internet. They've grown up with smartphones. By the age of 10, 50% have an account. And social media is massive, and all of the influences. And so they basically talk about the huge anxiety that's taken place that many of our young people are feeling. And then when you add COVID and you add the violence that takes place, and mass shootings and war and concerns for financial security, I mean, we're talking, and then the disconnect from relationships because they're on the net. Some 50%, it said, that were on 10 hours a day. Well, we have an anxious culture. And many of us feel a lot of those anxieties. Well, but there's Timothys in that group, okay? There are Timothys that God is raising up who are going to figure out how the gospel intersects with their culture. And those Timothys, those emerging Timothys and the Timothyuses, you know, they're looking for the Pauls and the Paulines. To encourage and to mentor them. And so this is a great opportunity, but we see here finally, hey, by the way, the introduction, this is kind of an amazing thing. Okay, so a Timothy is somebody that wants to be mentored and discipled and who wants to be on mission for God. Okay, and I bet you there's a bunch of Timothys and Timothyuses in this house. But this is kind of an amazing introduction to Timothy's entry into the accounts of Acts chapter 16 when Paul meets him at Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, how would you like that? That's your introduction. And he's like 18 years old. He hasn't been circumcised. Well, that's a pretty traumatic entry into the kingdom. But, you know, he saw the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he saw Jesus. And he said, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to, like, put myself, if Paul is calling me, if God's calling me into his mission, I mean, I'm ready. And we have a lot in the Z generations who are already. Anyhow, here we find the means of the downpour of grace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so after describing himself and Timothy, Paul refers to God who binds them all together into this family through this common share of grace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Each word tells us something about the human condition. Grace is God's kindness to the guilty and the undeserving. Mercy is his pity on the wretchedness who cannot save themselves. And peace, his reconciliation of those who were previously alienated from him and from one another. We have to have the grace of God. We have to have his unmerited favor and his gifts. We have to have mercy. Grace is like, you get what you don't deserve. Mercy is you don't get what you do deserve. And peace is the reconciling relationship uniting with God. And all of that comes with that, with security, with dignity, with honor, with life everlasting. And so, believer, you and I are in constant need of the infusion of grace, mercy, and peace in a world of unrest, distress, woundedness, and wounding. You know, soldiers get weary, and warriors get wounded. Where do you go for the power for such a fight? Well, Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Many times in the course of ministry, I have felt the weariness of the battle, and also particularly in the process of preparing for messages, even like this. You know, one particular sermon preparation, I was feeling powerful forces that were seeking to subdue my heart, to kill my joy and energy as I was preparing to preach. And when I feel such forces, I know I need to engage and find the means of grace to help me in my time of need. And this is one of the reasons I'm so thankful for the Psalms. The Psalms are just lots of grace and mercy and peace. And so we find, like in Psalm 42, Psalm 42 and 43, you know, the psalmist is in a state, his heart is troubled. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And so the psalmist is pouring out his pain and his discouragements, his heart to God. He is brutally honest with God about how he feels. But the psalmist doesn't just stay there. He speaks truth to his heart, and he commands his heart to look beyond his sorrows to see his Savior. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why is it so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior, my God." Yes, life feels overwhelming. He says, "Deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me." The psalmist affirms, the psalmist declares that the trials and the troubles that he is feeling are not some random impersonal event of forces. It is God's waves. It's God's breakers. It is God's waterfalls. "Your waterfalls, your waves and breakers have swept over me." Your hardships, my hardships, are not without either the allowance of God, who will even use evil for our good in his glory, but he will use even those forces, and he will also use those forces as direct loving discipline for our good and for his glory. The Lord is still in control. God is sovereign. And so the psalmist is directing his heart to the grace that is available. And he's gone in his dark valleys, and he's bringing his heart before the Lord who meets him. And what's beautiful about this is that he receives this grace and mercy and peace in the midst of pouring out his heart. In verse 8, "By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." And so this is just one example of the grace, the mercy, and peace that's available to God's disciple-making warriors. That's what this is. But let's not miss the context here as we close. Paul is communicating this encouragement not just to his son in the fight, but to his missional partner. We know that Paul always, always had missional companions. He had Paul and Barnabas. It was Paul and Silas. It was Paul and Timothy. And here Paul and Timothy, he sent them to Ephesus to continue the disciple-making movement. The question before you and I in this message today, I believe, is who is your Paul? And who is your Timothy? You know, or who is your Pauline? And who is your Timothy-S in this disciple-making movement? You know, Paul is one who is farther along in the Christian life and mission with wisdom and experience and humble obedience than you are, and who the Lord is calling you to learn from and to grow in. And Timothy is one who would be younger, but faithful and available and teachable follower of Christ. Who are they in your life? Who might God be calling you to invest in? You know, Jesus gave his commission to all of us. Go make disciples of all nations. You know, Paul repeats that in 2 Timothy 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, teach others. Teach faithful men and others also. And then he adds those words, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's the exact phrase right after he gives the command to make disciples. And so, brothers and sisters of Columbia, we're going to take a few seconds, maybe 30, as we close. And I just want us to pray. I want you to pray personally that God would show you who a Paul would be in your life, or a Pauline for women, and who would be your possible Timothy or Timotheus, okay? That God would direct your heart so that you would be kind of thinking about how you can have a Paul in your life and how you can have a Timothy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you give us the preciousness of these epistles, words not only for Timothy from Paul, but words to us here today in 2023. Lord, we pray that you would guide our hearts to seeking out the mentors that you would have for us. We don't know exactly maybe how to do all of that, but just, Lord, would you guide us? Would you give us the sense that you would encourage us to reach out to. And Lord, would you help us to look at the Timothys and the Timotheuses in our lives that you want us to invest in. Lord, use us to be part of your strategic disciple-making movement in a world that is in desperate need of the gospel of grace and mercy and peace. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.